So when I was in seminary up on the North Shore at Gordon-Conwell, I had a couple friends that we kind of lived by a code, which was if you get asked to play basketball, you have to play. And so we played basketball quite frequently. In this instance, one of my roommates, Ben, and I, we were with two other friends of ours, and we decided, hey, we're at the gym in the morning, let's play some two-on-two. And so we went, and we started playing this game of two-on-two. Now, I will have to admit humbly that the other two were better than Ben and I. I won't say whose fault that was, but the point was that we played and we lost, and then I said, let's play again. And so we played and we lost, and we played and we lost, and I think we played no less than 10 games of two-on-two, up to, I think it was 11 almost, or 7, just whatever. I just wanted to win so badly, and we never won, and I went home very unhappy. And so we get back to our room, and I start talking with Ben about the game. And really, I felt a little bit frustrated at him because, not that he wasn't playing. We were both playing hard, you know. But I felt that he didn't have the same unction as I did to try to win, even though we were slightly outmatched. I felt that we could, even if we could pull one, that would be so satisfying. And I didn't feel that he... Just all the little, you know, the little things. It's about the little things, right? You don't even have to play sports to know that. Everything's about the little things, and you notice the little things when people don't do them. And so we started to argue a little bit, and then finally Ben said, "You don't understand." He said, "I just play to have fun. I don't play to win. I don't care about winning." And I sat there, and this just blew my mind because I just hadn't thought of it. Behind all of the rules of basketball, score points, try to win, all this to him was sort of an even more important rule, which is like, I'm doing all these things, we're playing these rules to have fun. And I realized I sort of had that rule. Of course, basketball was fun, but it was also you have fun by winning. Or you have fun by winning, especially against odds. Or there was all this. So we disagreed fundamentally about what we were doing, even though we had a surface agreement about what was going on. And so basketball is basketball. It's not that important. But much of life is in which many of us agree on the commands of life or on the things we feel we ought to do. There's a lot of agreement on the surface, but there's not always agreement below the surface of what's behind them. And so That's why this passage is important for us today, and as I've studied it this week, it's been really humbling in a way that God's really shaped me. And so let's pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us now as we dive into the Word. God, we just pray that you would speak to us. What words do I have that are ultimately going to help? I know that my words have often fallen to the ground and done nothing. But God, we know that when you speak, your words bring life. We know that your words bring truth. We know that you can transform the heart. And so we pray together, God, oh, be with us now. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. Move us. Help us to see the truth that is found in the words of the gospel, in the words of you, Lord Jesus. Be with us now, we pray. Amen. So, before we get into the passage today, we're just going to do a little bit of an introduction to the passage's background. A brief reminder of the purpose of Mark, just in case some of you are new to our series. Maybe you came on Easter and showing up today because you felt a little guilty about the one time, so I'm going to throw in two, right? The entire book of Mark, if you remember, which we've been going through this entire year, is to recount the historical events of Jesus' life to show who he is. And so the other gospel accounts may have different emphases to a degree, maybe on what Jesus said or how we ought to live or who he cared for, as in the Gospel of Luke. But the book of Mark is about who Jesus is. And so you always see that Mark is emphasizing in these events that people are confused. They're not quite knowing what to make of him. They're saying, who are you? People are always questioning him. And people believe one way or the other. Some people are like, this is the guy. Some people are like, I don't know. I'm not sure. And so keep in mind as you read the Gospel of Mark, we're encouraging everyone to read through this book together. not just to come on Sunday and then read it. Who is this? And this is what Mark wants us to consider. Who is this guy? And there's always this irony in all the situations you find in Mark, and we'll see that as we go through the passage. And so, brief reminder of what's happened thus far. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and, you know, Palm Sunday, yay, sort of. They kind of don't get, they ironically, they don't really know who he is, because we'll see, you know, they kill him later. But moreover, he enters the temple. And to understand the temple, you have to go back into the spiritual and mental state of these people, of a first century Jew or of first century Israel. So let's go back and remember. Now, under Moses, so we'll only go back that far. We're not going to go all the way back. But under Moses, one of the great prophets of Israel, God himself leads the people on the journey in the promised land. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And God's presence visibly is with them wherever they go. So Exodus 13:21 says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Exodus 33, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents. As Moses went to the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of their tent. So just picture that. And imagine that, of course, these people weren't alive when Moses was alive. But imagine if, a little more directly, your great, somewhere back there, grandfather, he was telling you stories, who told his son stories, who told, you know, all the way down to you receiving this story. This is what happened. We would go, and then the cloud would come down, and Moses would talk, and we would all, I remember sitting at the tent and bowing before the presence of the Lord. And so Israel enters the promised land, and once Israel is established, they ask for a king. And so God commissions some kings, and there's Saul and David, one of the greatest kings, or the greatest king ever. And then Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple, which is to be the house of God. And so let's see what happens. Solomon builds the temple, and he prays for God's presence to rest in there. And so 2 Chronicles 7. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see the pattern now? A couple hundred years later, there's prayer. And God, the temple is where God's presence once rested. But though his presence once rested there, the people rebel. The people are wicked. The kings are wicked. And so Israel's taken into exile, and they're enslaved by other nations. And actually, the prophet Ezekiel, he actually has a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. See here in Ezekiel 11. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So in the exile, we see because of Israel's wickedness that God's glory leaves. So sometimes you might read something like this and you might say, oh, glory leaving, I suppose there's some sort of invisible. No, there was a very visible glory that left. And it was clear that it had left. And so the exile brought into questions, has God deserted us? One of my professors at BC used to always say, the question is not whether God exists, but does God care? The prophets had promised, though, that God would once again gather his people and give them hearts to follow him. And so this is what people were waiting for. Like, imagine if this is your family heritage. You're waiting for the promised Messiah. They're waiting in this long period of silence, hundreds of years. There's no more prophets. But God's last word is spoken by the prophet Malachi, by whom the Lord says, I will return one day. See here, Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And so Israel's waiting. They're waiting for the words of the prophets to be fulfilled. They're waiting for the day when one day the Lord himself will return to the temple. They're waiting for this. This is real. And this can be sometimes difficult to understand for us. There's Bible land, right? Yeah, it's Bible land. It's Narnia. It's, I don't know, right? There's a little bit of this. But this was reality for them. And if you're a Christian, or even if you're Jewish, this is your reality. This is not imaginary Bible world. We are in a world where there are prophecies. We are in a world where they're fulfilled. We are in a world where we're waiting for prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And so now you kind of see the irony here is that God has returned to the temple, but no one has any idea that it's him who's there. Now, that might come to a grinding halt for you and say, whoa, where's the God part? He's not saying that. If you listen to the messages throughout this whole series on Mark, again, they're all on the website. There's one thing that's apparent, and it's that Jesus is doing things that only God can do, and that's the only way to interpret what he is doing. He's casting out demons. He's controlling forces of nature. He feeds them food where there is none. He claims he can forgive sins that people have committed against each other as if he's the primary party involved. He doesn't even say, you know, the Bible says, or this very wise teacher once said. He says, truly I say to you, as if he absolutely needs no other authority. If you're in that world, there's only one person who's allowed to speak like that, and it's God. And so if you haven't been with us through this series, I encourage you to go back and listen to those. And if you haven't read Jesus the King, which I think there's still a few books back at the table, we're undercharging you like $5 because it's just an excellent book that kind of gets into this issue. And if you just have questions about, is Jesus really claiming to be God in Mark? Is that really what's happening? Or do you pick up the book and read, listen to the messages? The only way to make sense of all this is to conclude that he was claiming to be God. And so I want to invite you to explore that if you haven't done that yet. And so let's go back to the text. So just before, the chapter before, in Mark 11, Jesus enters the temple, and what does he do? The first thing he does is he overturns all the tables and the money changers, and he basically says, you're doing it all wrong. This is not the way it's to be done in here. And so he gets the religious leaders angry, right? Because who were called the Sanhedrin? Now, the Sanhedrin was a panel of 71 rulers who governed over the religious and political life of Israel. They're men of respect and authority. These were guys that were to be respected. They memorized entire books of the Old Testament. They even memorized Leviticus, which, you know, we're like, oh, Leviticus. But for them, it was like, our land is cursed because we didn't know these. Our land is cursed because we didn't observe these. And so it was a serious matter to them. They're the ones who established the rules of the temple. And so for someone to come in and overturn tables, this would bring questions of, who do you think you are? This is how it's supposed to be. This is, we've memorized the whole thing. This is all we do all day. This would be like if, I don't know, if Obama was going to come in here, the president, and then his handlers and all the people that are preparing the place and doing the security, and Michelle's here too, and she's like putting out napkins or, I don't know, whatever, right? People are doing things, everything. And then just a guy in a mask came in and said, like, dude, this is all wrong. Obama doesn't like purple napkins. He likes white ones. And that's not there, and this isn't supposed to be here. And he would never say that, and this speech is all wrong. Who would have the authority to say that? I mean, because his wife's already doing the preparation, too. I made sure I inserted that detail. So, but who can do that? Unless it's the president himself under that mask. And so when he comes, they challenge his authority because he's coming up against the temple. This is the temple. I mean, this is the giant empty relic that reminded the people that God used to be with them. It's a reminder that we were evil, though, and we were sent away into exile, and now we're under Rome. And what does that mean? Like the temple just reminds you of what used to be, and it makes you wonder, what is it now? This is the place God used to rest. And so this was the place they were desperately trying to do it right. They were trying to make it right so that God would return, so things would get better. The temple was a symbol of all Israel was trying to do to be right with God. And so It's them saying, God, here we are. We're trying to do it just the right way. We're trying to make it right. We're trying to live up to the standard that we know. We're trying to live the way we should. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Is that maybe why I came to worship on Easter? Is that maybe why you're here the second time? Maybe there's some other aspect of your life you're trying to do it right, because that's where things went wrong for me, so I gotta get it all right. I gotta do this karma type thing. Someone will owe me if I do it right. And so understandably, the Sanhedrin, they're offended. They're angry. They may even be well-intentioned, because and to them it's like, we've worked so hard for all this, and now this guy's coming in here, turning over tables. He's ruining everything that we're trying so hard to. We're trying to prepare this place for God, but you're ruining it. Ironic. Irony all over Mark. But are we doing this today? Am I doing this? This kind of thing. Not recognizing what Jesus is doing in our lives. So the representatives of the Sanhedrin, they're composed of three main groups. They try to challenge Jesus' authority, right? They want to humiliate him in front of the people and therefore just discredit him. Discredit his ministry and his identity. Because Jesus comes from Nazareth. It's a nothing town. It's nothing. He's a carpenter. He has no training. It's like the world's... So this is like the world's greatest group of lawyers against a carpenter. I don't know how to finish the analogy. But, you know, it's that. That's the best way to complete it. And so they're thinking, there's no way he's that good. The masses are fools. The people, they're idiots. They don't know. They haven't memorized Leviticus like we have. They don't understand. And if you're not a Christian today, is that you sometimes? Maybe you kind of have that belief, but then you're also kind of like, well, people in here, they don't seem that dumb. This doesn't quite line up. Maybe that's what's happening. And so first, the Pharisees come against them. Now, the Pharisees were the idealists, right? They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the prophet's promises. They're the hopeful ones. They made rules for the rules because they're like, we got to get all this right. They're almost leading the charge. And so they try to trap him in tax talk. You know, where either answer he loses, like, do you support Proposition 8 in California? If you answer one way, someone gets angry. If you answer another way, someone else gets angry. There's no winning in the public. And so if he says yes, he loses. If he says no, he loses. And so it's a trap. And so what does he do? But he just crushes it. He says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and gives to God, give to God what is God's. Bang. He just crushes them. They have nothing to say. The next group is the Sadducees come. Now, these are leaders who melded Greek culture and philosophy with Judaism. So they're more like, the old stuff, you know, pillar and cloud. Well, yes, but nowhere. Resurrection, where's that? Prophets, how do we know that's for real? It's just the first five books of the Bible. That's the only, the Torah, that's it. And so they're trying to trap him about what they think is foolishness about the resurrection. And so they say, you know, the guy that married the brothers, and they all, no one had a kid, and so who's married to who in the resurrection if multiple people died and then got remarried and this kind of thing. And so he just says, you fools have no idea what you're talking about. And so he uses evidence from the first five books of the Bible, which is the only thing they kind of arrogantly think is the okay thing, and he proves them wrong. Bang. So he just crushes them. And everyone's watching here. You got to remember, this is like, the people are probably eating popcorn at this point. You know, it's like someone coming in, and your professor saying something, and then someone just comes and starts destroying your professor in front of you. You just says, oh man, this is crazy, man. You know, everyone is amazed. They're just eating it up, right? And so we're coming to the past, and because this is, you got to remember, I mean, these are the people they respect the most. These are the people that are leading them in the way to follow God. And now this guy who, they're like, who is this guy? You know, he's talking like he's, but that would be crazy, because I, you know, they're just amazed. And so now I come to the passage itself. Verse 28 describes a peculiar approach as he opposed the others. So if you look in verse 28, which I'm going to pull up here in one moment because I just realized I didn't pull it up. He came, he heard, and he saw. He has sincerity about his interaction. He is, if you will, he's coming around a bit after seeing kind of what's happened, right? So, you know, if you've just been, there's just been this grand epic battle, and now he's just crushed two groups who are very, very smart and know what they're doing. And the scribes also were ones that studied the law and just knew it and memorized it to no end. And so he's coming around a bit. He's seen his companions blown back by Jesus' response. And so it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Our translation reads, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this is slightly misleading. He's not asking, there's all these individual commandments, and just like, which is the best one? The grammar is slightly different, so that it's almost like, what's the commandment that just supersedes everything, that just kind of applies to everyone, that sums it all up, even if you weren't Jewish? And so, while the scribe, he may not be fully cognizant of Jesus' authority, as we'll see, he recognizes, okay, all you've been doing is coming in here, and somehow every system we create to try to put you in, you've just gotten on top of it and crushed it and just said, you're over it. So people have questioned about the Sabbath. You're like, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. And then so everything's been happening this way. And so why don't you, maybe he's heard the rumors. Maybe he's like, I heard the guy just spoke to a fig tree and it just died out of nowhere. He's heard the rumors. They've come. And so so at least this guy he's acknowledging, look, your responses do these things. And they seem to even just be having this authority that you've created, maybe. So just give it to me like you're going to anyway. I'm going to ask you this question, but do what you were going to do. Tell me the one commandment to rule them all, so to speak. Give me the secret that you're about to give me anyway. Now, it wasn't uncommon for teachers to summarize the Torah, the law, and to ask which command was the weightiest. 20 years before Jesus, there's a Rabbi Hillel said, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. A century after Jesus, Rabbi Akiva, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the one he said. That's the summation. Another rabbi quoted Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge God and he'll make your path straight. And Rabbi Simlai quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. But what does Jesus say? So let's look, and this is point one on our outline. What is the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? Put differently, what's that universal standard by which I have to live? What's the greatest thing I can do with my life? And so he quotes in 29 and 30, Jesus' answer, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Now this is called the Shema. So, well, first of all, though, if you look, I mean, he says two things. So people are already like, whoa, they asked for one, he said two, right? Just he's just breaking it again. And so, but he quotes the Shema. This was recited morning and evening by every pious Jew. It's still recited today by Jewish people everywhere. This is what you recite every day. It's a direct command from Moses. And it's like the first thing if you're a young boy, a Jewish boy, that you learn. You memorize this and you recite it every day. Now, and it comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 for your reference. Now, the preposition with here, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, it's more literally like from the source of, right? So if we could say it another way, love the Lord your God from the source of all your heart and from the source of all your mind and from the center of the center of the center of you, that's the place you need to love God from. And so Jesus says this, but then he attaches in verse 31, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So both commands sum it up. So the implications are staggering, aren't they? He's speaking, this is like the fundamental reality of the world. Our relationships to others and our relationships to God, they're closely interwoven. God is first by the sequence, but relationships to others is right there next to them. And that's the greatest commandment, the two together. Now, there's no evidence that prior to this moment, the two were ever combined. Again, we saw before, someone had once said, you know, Leviticus 19:18, or, you know, but no one had ever combined the two. No rabbi regarded the love of God and neighbor at the center of the law. And, you know, you read throughout the New Testament, Jesus' words are echoing. These words are echoing in all the apostles' writings. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So each expresses the other. They're interwoven. And so you avoid mysticism, right? Because mysticism is I'm by myself. It's me and God. It's just spiritual experiences. It's completely vertical. I don't have to worry about anyone else. It's just me and Jesus, or me and whatever it is you're mystical about. But it's not humanism either. It's not the most important thing. It's just that we love each other. It's all just completely horizontal. But what does this mean? This means you can't sit here and you can't claim to love God or have connection or relationship with Him when your neighbor goes unloved. And to ask, well, who is my neighbor, is a really dangerous question. Because in Luke, when someone asks him that, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in Luke 10, 25 through 29. And he answers this with such weight that it seems like, yes, you are responsible for anyone in need. That's your neighbor, even people you despise, because Samaritans were despised. So that would mean if they're poor in your city, you're responsible to love them. If they're destitute people, children without parents, people who can't help themselves, you are responsible to care for them. If there are people in prison, you're supposed to visit them. If there are people in your neighborhood, you're supposed to love them. But most of all, it means that relationship with God is at the center and tied up with all these things, right? So according to Jesus, this is the center of the law of God. Here's what you're supposed to do in life. This is how you're supposed to live. This is the best way to live. But now if we admit it, it kind of rings true, right? Even if you're not Christian, relationship does seem to be at the center of life. People want intimacy, even if you don't care about the God part yet. Even lonely people need people to know that they are lonely loners. You know what I mean? I always reflect on how, you know, you often see people that don't have homes or homeless. They have to go to the public places, you know, as if there just needs to be that, I need to not be completely alone. Someone needs to know. And so, and none of us likes actions that don't have genuine feeling or love behind them, right? It is about the heart, not just the actions. We dislike when people do right things, but for the wrong reasons or motives. And even God shows us this central truth by His very nature. It's a triune God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, always self-giving, always loving, in community, always acknowledging and honoring. And so this does seem to ring true about the way that we ought to live. But then we get to point two on the outline, why it can't be done. Verses 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So the scribe, you know, that's another reason why this isn't a test. You know, he's kind of admitting. He's like, no, you're right. He doesn't try to fight back. He doesn't say, No, listen, you just flipped over those tables. I need to correct you on why these tables and the selling, all this is important. He says, you're right. He's starting to agree with him, sort of. I can almost imagine his peers behind him, like, dude, what are you doing? You're supposed to, like, this is supposed to be offensive. But, you know, at the same time, they're like, yeah, I wouldn't want to do that either. You know? And so his response, the scribe's response, even though we don't have time to get into it fully, he makes references to passages all across the Old Testament. So he makes references to Deuteronomy 4:35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside Him." 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Isaiah 45:21. "Declare and present your case. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none beside me." Hosea 6:6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of the Lord rather than burnt offerings." So Jesus and this guy, they're agreeing. And so it's like, do all things with the right heart for God and for others. Great, but doesn't this clarification just make things way worse? This is freaking impossible. In fact, Jesus seems to be upping the ante on all the nice moral commands that seem to float in every world religion. It's even harder than before. Tim Keller, he observes this well. He says, if we concentrate on rules and regulations exclusively, we can begin to feel pretty righteous, but when we look at the heart attitude that the law is really requiring and getting at, we begin to realize how much we need grace and mercy. So the scribe's answer begs the question, who can do this? The attempt to have complete love for God, to be others-centered, this is something we're miserably short of. This is something I'm miserably short of. sin in all its forms. The things that you do wrong, the things that you know are right that you're not doing. Because that's what love is, right? And so if you're not a believer, you might look at this and condemn it. After all, isn't this the problem? It's these religion is creating these impossible standards. It makes people miserable, makes them hate themselves. It doesn't allow them to accept themselves. We should just lower the standards. Just make the standard lower. Gosh, it's so high. You're making people miserable. And if that's all that Christianity is about, if this is how it ought to be lived, so live it. Isn't this why some people think idealistic religion is foolish? And so the great commandment can't be fulfilled by my own power. If any of you actually tried to do this, some of you may have floundered along just holding yourself to a slightly lower standard to make things easier. But if you really try to fulfill this, it's absolutely discouraging. And if this is where it's, you know, why not just go to another religion? At least something like Islam, at least there's just more things you do. It's not so much all this love with all of it. At least I can do some things. There's a chance I might make it. There's a chance. Buddhism, at least me and identity and suffering, this is all just an illusion. At least it's an illusion in the end. I just have to escape the illusion. In Hinduism, at least I get to live an infinite number of times. And so maybe it's impossible, but I could get there eventually. Or maybe, you know, some form of agnosticism or atheism. You know, maybe I can just make up something that'd be doable. Though you have to admit, when you make up something that you can do, and that's the rule you live by, it's sort of like making your own video game, and then of course you're going to win because you made the video game. It doesn't feel right. There's something about your instinct that says that's not right. So what does Jesus have to say about this? You may think Jesus is not saying much about this, but he is. Which is point three, how it can be done. And it's nothing other than the gospel, without which this standard is impossible. Verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, now scribes, you got to remember this about scribes. Scribes were the experts who had memorized lots of the law and also, and so they would frequently, if someone came to them and said something, they would sort of stamp it and say, yeah, I've read all that. You are right. This is right. You know, he's sort of doing this stamp on Jesus' words. But ironically, he says, and so, you know, Jesus turns around and he sort of stamps the scribe, you know. He's like, oh, no, that's right, Jesus. And he's like, yeah, you're not far. And he stamps him right back. He says the scribe's not far from the kingdom, though. So it's funny, they're talking about the law, and then Jesus just, he one-ups again. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. And he stamps him. So scribes the authority on the law, but Jesus is the authority on what the law is for and everything else, by the way, right? This kind of reminds us of the rich young ruler, if you remember earlier in Mark. But Jesus is more specific with the rich young ruler, isn't he? He says, you lack one thing. Sell all you have and come and follow me. And so he's a little more specific. So somehow the reason the scribe is not far is because he still doesn't acknowledge who Jesus is. Shortly hereafter, in the passages following, he condemns the scribes. He says, you still don't get it. You don't understand the purpose of the law, and you don't understand who I am. And so the one thing the scribe lacks is that he won't follow Jesus, at least not at this moment. Even if he's come around a little bit, he doesn't want to really give it up. He doesn't want to fully hand himself over. The young ruler is the same. He leaves sad because the money is the key to his heart, and he can't quite do that. But those who follow Jesus, they began to make sense of all he said. Not all at once, but as the disciples followed him through his life, they saw him live, they saw him die, and they saw him come back to life in a stage of human evolution for which we only have one candidate, but it's real. And Jesus finally taught them how the great commandment works. The greatest commandment can be done. It can be fulfilled if you have the greatest power. The greatest commandment can be done if you have the greatest power. And that power is the power of Jesus' resurrection life through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus lived, he lived as each one of us ought to have lived. And he alone fulfilled the greatest commandment, but he died as each of us deserved to die for not fulfilling it. And so when Jesus died, he took upon himself our failures to live this way. He took the Father's judgment upon himself. And because Jesus died in our place, it made the way for us to have a relationship with God again. And because God's perfect justice was satisfied, there's nothing for us but his love and his grace. And most of all, and this is the key, his presence with us, in us. This is not oppressive. This is where Christian faith is different. It's not prove yourself, live well, that will tell us who you are. Just do it as hard as you possibly can. It's accept Jesus and what he's done. Give up all that you have, all that you are. Admit that you fall short of every standard that's even worth following, especially God's standard, because that's the only one that matters, and be welcomed into the family of God and receive the freedom to live as Jesus did. So die to yourself, the Bible says, and when you give up your life to God, you'll find the most precious thing in the world, which is freedom to not sin, the ability to live out the greatest command and grow in love, and ultimately, what's it all for? Relationship with God. You see, when Jesus resurrected and ascended, he sent the Spirit of God, God the Spirit. And so now, because of Jesus, we have power to fulfill the greatest commandment. Ezekiel 36 promises this. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. John 14 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So what system that you've built is, what kind of temple system is holding you down? Where have you set up your own rules and regulations of how you're trying to get God's favor, to get the favor of the universe? Where have you become so practical that you've denied that God could actually give you the power to obey the greatest commandment? Where are you holding on to these flimsy attempts to find self-worth and fulfillment? Come to Jesus and be free. Well, I guess so. Come to Jesus and be free. Accept his sacrifice on your behalf. Receive the Spirit of God and be free. 2 Corinthians 3 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. And so when we allow the Spirit to move in our lives, guilt will not hold you anymore. You can let go of mistakes. You can have confidence in what God is doing in you. We encourage people to be part of a community group precisely because this is where you can see this reality. There's nothing like being able to be around people who find this incredible freedom to confess how weak and just insufficient they are, and yet to feel confidence in doing that. It's only something you can see in God's community. When you have the Spirit of God, death has no hold. The Spirit enables people not to fear death. There's no fear of dying. This is why people have given their lives fearlessly for the gospel. Insecurity, it doesn't hold you anymore. Because you're part of God's family, you're an heir with Christ. There's no greater legacy than that. You don't need to establish your legacy. You don't need to desperately worry whether you're making the mark well enough so that someone will remember you or so that you'll think you're memorable. Loneliness has an answer, the body of Christ. The comforting presence of the Spirit. These give us help in our time of need. I can't tell you how many times I went through periods of loneliness, of being forsaken or misunderstood by friends, and to have the comfort of God, to have him with me. Just pull me right through. Now, the kingdom's already, but not yet. And so we see, and if you ask people around the room that are believers, they'll tell you, this has begun, it's real, but it's not complete yet. But God's promised us this. As his plan unfolds, we will always have enough to endure. We will always have what it takes. The greatest commandment can be fulfilled by the greatest power. So once you become a Christian, this is a lifelong journey of admitting you cannot, but God can, of repenting all the ways in which you failed to love God and love others, and then asking Jesus to forgive you and empower you to do it. Sometimes we fall a little bit like, I can't do it, Jesus did it, I'm happy, and then we're done. No, the Spirit enables you, brothers and sisters, to actually fulfill this command. So turn your life over to him. See the purpose of all the commands in Scripture. See this lens of all the commands. I talked with my brother once when we were real young, and I remember he was struggling with a sin, and he said, you know, I really don't think it's possible to follow God because I keep struggling in this way. And I said, well, what's the purpose of that command? And he said, well, or why shouldn't you do it? And he said, well, because the Bible says not to do it. And I said, that's not why. You do it. You're not supposed to do that because it robs you of love for God, or it robs you of your ability to love other people. When you think about all the things that we're asked to do as Christians, like, see how it's about growing this relationship. See how it's about empowering you to love. I had a supervisor once who told me that he had just a good way of explaining why drunkenness is not biblical, and it's not to be done. It's because when you're completely drunk, when you're wasted out of your mind, you're not sharp. You don't know. You can't look around and see who's in need. You can't look around and see who needs the Lord. You can't help somebody home. I got a phone call once from someone that I went to BC with. I hadn't spoken to in years, and he had been in a car accident where a bunch of people were drinking, and not the driver, but it was just a bad accident. They were all in different hospitals, and he called me drunk and crying, and he said, I called you because I knew all my friends were out drunk, and I knew you wouldn't be drunk, and so he called me. See the purpose of all the commands in Scripture, to bring life and relationship, to correct the destructive self-centeredness of sin, to remind you that Christ has died, that Christ has fulfilled this commandment, and now you have freedom and life and power. You have freedom and life and power to live for His glory. You have it. It's real. You can actually come to God and say, God, I can't do this thing. I can't have love for this person. I can't actually try to make a difference of the systemic injustice in this city. I can't do anything big like that. But you have it. You have it if you ask Him for it. The greatest commandment can be done if you have the greatest power. Let's pray. Lord, it would seem at first that Your command seems so heavy. You say to be perfect as Your Father is perfect. You say we have to love with everything, that no nook and cranny, no corner is ours, that we have to give it all to You. But Jesus, we see by what You've done that it's because You want to restore us to life. You want us to experience the freedom of the Spirit. You want us to know the reality that is the heart of everything, the joy that You experience, Triune God, in the fellowship of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You want us to know that, and so You give us these commands. God, help us. Help us to see all things through this lens of the greatest commandment. Help us to see how You are trying to grow us in love for You and grow us to love others in the way that You love. You cause rain to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You loved people who spat on You, who hated You, and who betrayed You. You showed love that would seem impossible for us, and then You tell us, I will do it in You. I will give You everything You need. God, help us. We long to accept what You've done. We long to see You work in our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray now for my brothers and sisters that and other friends that are here, that You would press on their hearts the place in their life that they need to give to You, that You'd press on their hearts that they need to come, remember what You've done, and rely on that and that alone, and to know that they can ask for Your power because they are forgiven and because they are children of God. Thank You for this word. Thank You for the words You've spoken, for the life You've lived. Thank You that we get to know this gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.